Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good morning and welcome to The Well. If we haven't met, my name's Josh. I serve as campus pastor over at our Fig Garden campus and midweek. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to open God's word with you again this week. I did mention this last week, but I think it's worth mentioning again that my wife, Chris, and I are celebrating 30 years of marriage this Tuesday. So we're pretty pumped about that. Now, I have a question for you. It has nothing to do with marriage. Growing up, how many of you like to play tag, like elementary school? You know, okay, quite a few of us, yeah. So I loved to play the game of tag. And one of the things that I did was I sort of developed a lazy way to work the system. You huddle up, you know, as friends, you kind of huddle up in a circle. And when you're going to start the game, you got to decide somebody to be it. So I would always volunteer. I'd say, I'll be it. And then I would just tag the person next to me and then run off laughing, thinking I was smarter than everybody else, right? Until one day in fourth grade when I did the same thing, but I ran off laughing, and as I turned around, what I didn't see was the basketball pole that was right in front of me. And so all I remember was seeing the pole for a split second, hearing a bonk, going black, seeing stars, blacking out, and I opened my eyes flat on my back on the playground there, my friends hovering over me looking concerned, and my glasses, I was wearing glasses, they were smashed into my face, kind of crooked. And I'd been holding a Nestle Crunch ice cream bar in my right hand, and I looked down, and my fist was so clenched, it was perfectly placed to smash the bar right into my shirt. And I said, I think I'm okay. And they said, good, because tag, you're it, right? No, they actually didn't do that. But here's the thing. I had developed a way in which I could exert minimal effort, kind of cut corners and cheat the system, and feel like I was smarter than everyone else until I had a wake-up call. And in the same way, as we continue in our summer teaching series in the book of Proverbs, the book describes a person who approaches the game of life just like that. They exert minimal effort, they cut corners, they cheat the system, all the while thinking they're smarter than everyone else, but on a collision course with a rude awakening. And that person is called the sluggard. Now, it's a very strange sounding word, but as with the fool that we looked at a few weeks ago, there's a little bit of sluggard in each one of us. And what we're going to see in the book of Proverbs is that God calls the sluggard out, but he also calls him up to a better way. So today we're going to ask, who is this sluggard in the book of Proverbs, and what is God's vision for the transformation of his life? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Proverbs chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 13. Just a few comments as you're turning there. These verses are written by King Solomon, who wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs, and they're going to give us a description of this sluggard. The word sluggard is from the Hebrew atzel, which occurs 14 times in the book. And it can also be translated as the lazy one or the idler. So we'll kind of use those words interchangeably as we talk about this. But it refers to more than just lazy moments. Proverbs pictures a person whose life has become overrun by the characteristic of laziness, so much that it infects every area of their lives. And as we dig in, I want to encourage you to consider how its warnings about laziness might apply to every area of life, your spiritual life, your relationships, your financial, your mental, emotional, physical health even. But as we look at Proverbs, we're going to see that laziness when it comes to the topic of work seems to be the sluggard's primary issue. So we're going to kind of center in on the work that God has called us to, both paid and unpaid. So let's observe some characteristics about this lazy one. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion is in the open square. So what is he talking about? Why is he complaining about a lion? Well, there's a parallel verse in Proverbs 22:13 that says this, there is a lion outside, I will be killed in the street. So what he's doing here is he's talking about this threat of danger. that if he goes outside, a lion might kill him. So he's using that as an excuse to not go anywhere, including to go to do his work responsibilities. Now, at the time that Solomon wrote this, it was possible that mountain lions could be seen in Jericho or the Hebron area, but this guy's pushing the excuse to the limits. For example, it's possible if you live in Fresno or Clovis or the area, that if you go out and drive in your car, you're going to encounter a bad driver. In fact, I guarantee it, if you go out today, you will encounter a bad driver or two. You might even get into a car accident. But we can't use that as an excuse for not driving to work, for example. The point here is that the sluggard refuses to take responsibility. So we see here, he rejects responsibility in verse 13. Then verse 14 says this, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So the sluggard also rejects productivity. We heard that he wouldn't go out of his house, but now we see in his house, he won't even get out of his bed. One commentator says this, the sluggard, though tossing in bed, seems anchored to it as a door is joined to the jam. He will not even exert the energy needed to get up. So the lazy one has made a career out of wasting time. Then verse 15 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. So here we see that the sluggard rejects effort. The description here is a family meal in the ancient world. They would sit and share a dish at the center of the table. Everyone would reach their hand in to get food out, to take it back to their mouths as they eat together. So today you might picture a big family meal, like a holiday meal or a charcuterie board or even a bowl of chips at a football party, right? But you would see everybody eating and digging in, except for the sluggard who's standing there at the bowl of chips, and he's just like, this was so tiring to get my hand here. I'm just going to leave it here for a while, right? And everyone's like, move your hand so I can get some food, right? It's a sad image, but it paints a picture of someone so averse to work that even the very basic of self-care feels like too much. So the sluggard rejects effort. Now, if it were just those three things, we might say, okay, maybe this guy just, he needs a wake-up call, right? He just doesn't know that he's wrecking his life out of laziness, and he just doesn't realize it. Someone just needs to let him know. But this next verse is what makes all of this so difficult. Verse 16 says, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So we see that the sluggard also rejects wisdom. To give a discreet answer means to reply or answer with good sense. And common sense escapes the sluggard. He refuses to listen to advice from you or anyone else. In his self-conceit, he envisions himself as smarter and in need of no one. The number seven is just a number of completeness. So it means anyone who comes to him with advice, he feels himself smarter. The early church father, Augustine, said, the more humble a person is, the more receptive and full he becomes. Hills repel water, valleys are filled up. So rather than being like a valley that can receive wisdom, he imagines himself to be high on a hill, in need of nobody's input. And he misses out on so much good advice that could change his life for the better simply because he's not humble enough to listen to it. So that's the sad description of a sluggard being called out by God. And as we reflect on this, I recognize that we are a busy, productive people. And so our first reaction might be, well, this sermon isn't for me. I think it's for that guy over there, maybe. Or maybe somebody in your life has come to mind already. Maybe some family member. No name dropping now, okay? And in one sense, that's fair. The sluggard described in Proverbs probably isn't someone that's going to show up consistently to church or to class or to work or to anything. But let's pause and be honest for a moment, because here's the twist. There's a little bit of sluggard in all of us. So before we dismiss this completely, let's ask ourselves a few questions. Do I ever make lame excuses to get out of responsibilities? Or do I shift the blame onto someone else and not take ownership for things? Do I waste time while appearing busy Friends, I think the phones have made that very possible for all of us. Do I try to take shortcuts when I know real effort is needed? And then finally, when someone tries to offer me guidance or correction, do I welcome it or do I get defensive? Now, if I'm honest about those questions, I have to say yes to all of them sometimes. And this can be a little discouraging. Proverbs gives us a sobering picture of the sluggard, and then we might even begin to start recognizing traces of that in ourselves. But here's the good news. Proverbs doesn't just call the lazy one out, it also calls them up. Up to a higher vision, to a better and more purposeful way of life. Because God created us and designed us for so much more. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses there, starting in verse 6. The Holy Spirit led Solomon to go to nature for an example to the sluggard of how life can be different. Verse 6, chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. So Solomon says, consider the ant or observe the ant to look at, to watch, to reflect on, to ponder. He tells the sluggard that if he's willing to observe the ant and learn, he can become wise. Think about that for just a moment. He can become wise. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs, to instill wisdom in the reader, godly knowledge applied, the wisdom of God. He is saying that the person who was once known for laziness, if they're willing to change, they can become a person who is now known for wisdom, a transformation. So what can the sluggard learn from the ant? Verses 7 and 8, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So a few things about the ant. Number one, she's self-motivated. They're commended here for their initiative. They have no visible leader on the job, no commander directing them, no overseer inspecting their work, no ruler pushing them on, yet they work better than many people do who have a boss. She also plans ahead. They don't just stay busy. They work with the future in mind. Now in the Near East, many of the ants will make their mounds right by stores of grain. They'll grab the husks, they'll keep the kernels and then throw the husk out. So what they show us is that it's not just about being active, it's about preparing today for what's ahead. And then she also works consistently. Ants don't just show up to work when they feel like it. They have a job to do, a timeline, and so they have to get up and move. Whereas the lazy one seems to be driven by how he feels. And most of the time he feels like doing nothing. But there's a stern warning given here as well. Verses 9 through 11 say, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So what we're being told here, what the warning is, if we only act when someone's watching, if we drift through life without a plan and wait to move until it's easy, then trouble's coming. Poverty will hit like a thief, not because we weren't warned, but because we ignored the warning. Now, just to be clear, this verse could be taken out of context. This is not a verse that is anti-rest. God himself rested on the seventh day after he created the universe and the world and humanity. God didn't rest because he needed to. He rested to set us an example of how important rest is to work into the daily rhythms of our lives. Sabbath rest is a gift. So these verses are not against rest. They're against laziness. And these types of warnings are echoed in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish or gently but firmly warn the idle. Paul also says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now again, just for the point of clarity, this isn't about those who can't work due to disabilities, people that are retired but productive. It's not talking about people working in unpaid roles like parenting or homeschooling or even potentially being a full-time student. It's also not talking about those who are out of work but are looking for work. At a recent manhood ceremony I participated in, my friend told his son, if you're a man, you have a job. And if you don't have one, then your job is to look for one. That's the mindset that Proverbs commends. The sluggard here, on the other hand, is able-bodied and able-minded, but he refuses to work. He expects others to cover his bills and even his comforts. This is what Scripture warns against clearly in both Old and New Testaments. But thank God his vision is also clear, to transform us into wise people. Self-motivated, forward-thinking, consistent, and generous. There's two kinds of contrast to the lazy one. One is called somebody who's called the upright. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." So the Hebrew word there is yashar. It means morally straight and aligned with God. The sluggard's life is full of obstacles. It's like walking barefoot through thorns, chaotic and aimless. In contrast, the upright walks a clear, purposeful path, like a highway rather than a hedge of thorns. Though still challenging, the upright has direction. There's peace. There's a sense of I'm going somewhere meaningful in life. So that's the upright. Then we have the righteous. Proverbs 21 verses 25 through 26 say, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. So while the sluggard craves without giving, just draining life from others, we see a picture here of the righteous, generous and life-giving. The Hebrew word there, tzaddik, has an emphasis on reflecting godly character through action, through giving freely of time and resources and care. And it's to be more proactive than reactive to life, giving and not holding back, looking for ways to live generously. And the amazing thing with that is it actually leads to true joy and contentment when we look for ways to give of our time, talent, and treasure. So the vision here is to trade a life of laziness, chaos, and selfishness for one of purpose, wisdom, generosity, and joy. So how do we become these kinds of people? Wise, upright, and righteous. Well, friends, we don't do it in our own strength. Proverbs 21:10 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Preparing for battle, training soldiers, equipping gear, strategizing, it's all wise and necessary. But even the best preparation doesn't guarantee success. The outcome is ultimately in God's hands. And in the same way, we're called to be proactive, disciplined, and accountable in our lives. But if we want real, lasting change, we have to recognize that victory doesn't come from our own efforts. Victory comes from the Lord. And we cannot be transformed apart from the redeeming power of the gospel. So we embrace God's vision to become wise, upright, and righteous through Christ, the only one who can actually perfectly live this out. We cannot. Consider the earthly life of Jesus. He left the glory of heaven to incarnate himself and walk among us. He rose when it was still dark to pray. He always knew exactly where to be and when to be there, and he perfectly carried out all the work the Father gave him by going to the cross, dying in our place, being buried and raised to life, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And through faith in him, he gives the gift to say, I will declare you righteous. I will redeem your life. I will make you worthy in God's eyes because of what I have done for you. And so we embrace his grace where we fall short. And through Christ, we embrace him making us righteous. Philippians 3:9 puts it this way, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So when it comes to trying to live this wisdom out, the bottom line is it's a heart issue. The sluggard will not submit to God's vision until his heart belongs to God. And the sluggard within all of us will try to wiggle its way into our lives in those areas of our hearts that are not submitted humbly to Christ. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 put it this way: whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he was addressing believers who had a variety of jobs, but many of them worked in menial labor type jobs, which would be difficult for any generation of people. But he says here, your work matters. It matters to God, and therefore it matters. See, when we declare Jesus and Lord and Savior, that means he gets our hearts. So our motivation for life in whatever we do, and including the work that he's called us to, our motivation is to honor him. So let's take a brief look at just a theology of work here. Because God's word reminds us that work, both paid and unpaid work, is not a curse, it's a blessing. Work is not the result of sin entering the world. It is not the result of Adam and Eve eating the fruit and the fall. Work existed in the Garden of Eden when conditions were perfect. Let's take a look at a few, let's just consider a few verses in Genesis. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. So our very existence is a testimony to the creativity and work of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship. In creating humanity, God not only revealed his wisdom and power, but he revealed the very caring and loving work of his hands. One scientist says this: the intricacy of life on earth reveals the handiwork of a master designer. And then Genesis 2:8 says, now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden. So in creating the universe, the world, and us, God has revealed that he is a worker. And then he put a cherry on top by planting a garden. And as people created in his image then, and created to reflect his image, we've been created to work. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So Adam was given a job to do, take care of the garden. Later on, it's gonna be name the animals. And then later on, he's gonna get the toughest, but the best job of all, love the woman that I'm giving you. And all of this before the fall. So work is not a curse. The curse is in the fact that work is much harder. By the sweat of your brow, because of thistles and thorns in the earth, childbirth will be painful. I mean, the point is, when we try to work now, we can often feel like something's opposing us, something inside, sometimes things outside, because there's a curse of sin. And the curse is in our hearts. This is reflected in our tendencies to either go kind of that sluggardly, slothful way to hate work, or to become a workaholic, to worship our work, to sacrifice our relationships with God and others on its altar. But both the way of the sluggard or the way of the workaholic is to be in ditches on the sides of the road that is work for the glory of God. God's design is that we be honest, hard workers who also take time to rest and play and invest in relationships. R. Ken Hughes puts it this way: the way we work will reveal how much we have allowed the image of God to develop in us. There is immense dignity in work and in being workers. And notice Paul's words here about rewards. Rewards from God are not only for work that is overtly spiritual. He will reward you for whatever you do if you do it from the heart and for him. When we work with an honest desire to glorify God, there's rewards in this life and the life to come. So remember that the next time you have to do a job that isn't so glorious. In his book, The Practice of the Presence of God, Brother Lawrence says this about dishwashing. How many of you love to dishwash, right? The Lord is in the kitchen with me just as much as he is in the chapel. So remembering that God is our boss gives dignity to all kinds of work. Now let's get very practical and everyday with this for just a moment, because some of the places where this can be the most difficult to live out is in our home life. I'll give you an example from my own life. If you remember back in March, we were having a lot of rain, and then there was a day where the rain was forecast to be like 24 hours straight. Well, that night I was getting ready to get into bed. I was getting to bed on time. I was gonna be getting up early the next morning. And I was so happy. The rain was pouring outside. I felt warm. I was going to get into my bed. I just had the thought, I'm so happy I'm getting into bed right now. It's going to be nice and warm. I'm going to have dreams. This is awesome, right? And no sooner did I think that thought than I looked down on the floor in our back room and I saw that a lake was beginning to form as water was flooding into the house. And you guys, I was so angry in that moment. My comfort was being disturbed. So I grabbed my son Gabe and I said, come on, we got to go to Home Depot and get sandbags. I woke Chris up and I said, get towels down there. And we went to Home Depot in the rain. We got sandbags. We stopped the flood. The next day, we had a snake run through the drain pipe, found out that the previous owners had somehow gotten a wiffle ball in the drain and it turned to where now things were flooding. But the point of it is this. My attitude in that whole incident was not worshipful. I did not see it as an opportunity to glorify God. In fact, I said things I regretted. I thought things, more things that I regretted, and my whole attitude was toxic. So I had to repent. I had to tell God, I'm sorry, Lord, for my attitude. I had to tell Chris and Gabe, that was not godly. That was not good leadership. Forgive me. And then I prayed, said, Lord, just give me another opportunity to see the next incident as worship. Well, be careful what you pray for, right? So 2 days later, I'm home alone. I put some eggs on the stove to make some hard-boiled eggs. I go in the other room. I have a nice little quiet time, getting the Word of God, you know, having a great time. Then I start to hear like this explosion kind of sounds. And I'm thinking, that's weird. Why would somebody be setting off fireworks in March, you know? And then all of a sudden, I'll go, hey, the eggs. And I go out into the kitchen, and the water had completely evaporated. The eggs had burned or had exploded, actually. And there was egg all over the microwave, all over the fridge, all over the floor, all over the counters, way out into the hallway. And my first thought was not, thank you for the opportunity to worship you, Lord. But I remember what happened a couple days before. So I, okay. Lord, Holy Spirit, help me in the name of Jesus right now to clean this up and to do it with you and for you. And you know what was so interesting as I just tried to think of, I'm doing this with God. Thoughts begin to come into my mind like, Josh, you know, as you clean up this egg, it's going to take a lot of time. You can't do this fast. It gets stuck on it. That's when you come to Jesus, he cleans your life up. There's a mess. There's a brokenness like these eggs, and he puts you back together. And then when you come to know Jesus, you get to be a minister of reconciliation, and you get to enter into people's lives and help them put their mess together. And all of a sudden, I was like, praise God, you know, clean up these eggs. Let's go. And the point is, it just seeing it as doing it with God and for God completely transformed the experience of work. And I was reminded that God is always with us. Friends, if you're in Christ, his Spirit lives within you. Life is a call to constant fellowship with him, whatever it is that you do. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says we're God's fellow workers. So he's inviting us to join him in the work he's called us to, not because he needs us, but because he enjoys doing it with us. I remember when our sons were growing up, I would invite them in to do yard work with me. And to be honest with you, when they started out, they were more hindering than helpful. It took longer when they helped me. Later, it was helpful. But when they started out, it took a lot longer. But I enjoyed it as a dad to just be able to do it with my sons, do this work together. And I believe that was a little glimpse in the heart of the Father, how he sees us entering into the work he's called us to in our lives. Now let's zoom out of home life for a minute. Let's pan out to your places of employment, because on average, most of you here will spend far more hours a week in a workplace service than volunteer service with a church or a nonprofit. You may be able to get in church or serving, 1 to 2, 4 to 5, maybe even 10 hours or more a week, but you're gonna spend 40 to 50 to 60 hours or more of a week at a workplace. And so there must be the ability to view what you do as a way to worship God and as ministry, that all of life is an opportunity to worship and glorify God. Your work, friends, has instrumental value, but it also has intrinsic and eternal value. Let me illustrate. I was talking with my sons, Noah and Sam, the other day about their work in engineering, mechanical and civil engineering. And he's like, hey, sons, your work has instrumental value. When you work on water systems and HVAC systems, people need that. If you go out without water for a few hours or without air conditioning for a minute in Fresno, you're gonna know how important that is. So there's instrumental value. But there's also intrinsic value because God created you to work. So when you do it with a heart for Him, there's just value simply in doing the work, regardless of what it produces. And then thirdly, there's eternal value because God promises rewards to those who do their work unto Him. Whatever that exactly means, both not just in this life, but in the life to come, it echoes into eternity. So as the redeemed of the Lord, declared upright and righteous through the completed work of Christ, and by the grace of God, let's live out our calling and remember who we're really working for. Whether you're a first responder or in skilled trades or in education or in healthcare, you're in the corporate world or a childcare provider or a social worker or in hospitality and food service or whatever you do, do your work for the glory of God. And it's amazing what God can do as He brings His kingdom into our workplaces. I remember some years ago, a father and daughter came into the church office because they wanted to be baptized together. Now, he was in his 70s and she was in her 50s. And I thought, this is a little older than the usual father-daughter combo that comes in to get baptized. They're usually a little younger. So I said, what's your story? And she said, you know, there's a lady here at the church. I've worked with her in this office for 10 years and I watched her life. I saw how she trusted God through the adversity that came at work. I saw how she trusted God through the adversity that came into her own personal life. And by watching her life, I concluded God must be real. And so she came to faith in Christ, led her dad to Christ, and now here they were wanting to declare their faith through baptism. And God's primary tool in that was the ministry of example in one of His followers in an office. I remember when I was young, my dad worked at a place called Vendo for a couple years. This was a factory that made vending machines for places around the world. It was a very godless place, a very bad environment to work in, but he strove to do his work as unto the Lord. And he had a coworker named Luis, who even in that godless environment was an intimidating guy, and people didn't want to talk to him. But my dad tried to befriend him, and he tried to share the gospel with him. Luis was not interested at all. But about 5 years after my dad left Vendo, he gets a call from Luis. And Luis says, Dave, I just want you to know that I've come to know the Lord. And in fact, I'm studying now to be a pastor. And you were the first one who ever, through your attitude at work and through your words, tried to share the gospel with me. So thank you. And I just wonder, in both of those situations, what if those individuals had taken the attitude of the sluggard towards their work? How might those stories have been different? So friends, your work matters to God, and you matter to God. You were not created to live like a sluggard. You were created in the image of the God of the universe. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says that you're His ambassador in this world. You're His man, you're His woman to represent Him and to do life with Him in every moment of what He's called us to. So let's remember that life is not about doing more, it's about who we do it for. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that in You we have the example of a loving and perfect worker. And in Christ, we can be declared righteous and upright and wise, not because of our own works, but because of His work. And so out of the grace of that calling and the grace of forgiveness through the cross and the resurrection, would You shape us and form us to be Your people in this world, to be like those that Proverbs describes as the generous who give and do not hold back, not in our strength, but in Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.